Father, what a privilege it is to take time out to assemble ourselves with other believers for the purpose of encouragement, singing together, giving, and opening up of the Scriptures. We pray, Father, that this morning will be a morning of praise, a morning, Heavenly Father, that will be glorifying to our Savior and not to us. And we know that this must, for this to happen, must be done in the power of the Spirit, and you have sent to us. So, Father, we pray this morning will be a morning praiseworthy of your Son. In his precious name we pray. Amen. All right, the old rugged cross, let's stand and sing all four verses. Our prayers, our encouragement goes to the family of Mary Lee Sparks, Pat Thompson, her daughter, Debbie, her daughter, and Larry, her daughter. But Tuesday is going to be a wonderful Tuesday. Tuesday we're going to do a celebration memorial to Mary Lee Sparks. I enjoy doing memorials and funerals for those that I know were believers, and those that I know their families knows what's going on, because it indeed is a celebration of a victory. We do sorrow, and we do not take that away, because we do sorrow, but not as the world sorrows. And that sorrow is always buffed by that joy and that confidence, that peace of knowing where the person that we love is. And it always becomes then a wonderful privilege to be a celebration. Mary Lou went home to be with the Lord Friday. She's a very wonderful lady, and she and I had one thing in common. We loved, now when I say country music, I don't mean what a lot of you hear today. I'm talking about the pure stuff. I'm talking about the real gold. And I went in the other morning, and Mary Lou was very close to going home. And I wouldn't do this. In fact, I don't know that I've ever done it, but just leaned over and sang a very beautiful old gospel hymn to her. But the word got out, and now I'm not even allowed in a lot of your hospital rooms when you're dying. You cannot come in and sing to us under no circumstances. But I know Mary Lou enjoyed it, and that's all I need to know about that. But Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock, and you are all invited. Going to spend some time singing, going to spend some time just noting a few things in Scripture, and then spend some time in fellowship with each other and with our family. So if you have some time, Tuesday morning, 11 o'clock, and we'd love to have you come over and join us in the celebration memorial to Mary Lou. So we know where she is right now. And people often ask me, do people, you know, do they know what we're going through and our hurts and our sorrows? And my answer is, you think about it. If you were face-to-face with the Lord, how much other things did you want to think about and talk about right then? Not very many. You're enjoying that wonderful place. And doesn't mean that we, the loved ones, are unimportant. It just means somebody else is primary. And that's a wonderful, to me, that's very comforting. I suppose I have to be careful who I say that to, because some people may be hurt if I would say that. But to me, that's a wonderful thing. They're so occupied with the Savior. They're so occupied with all that is going on right away in that first entrance into eternity that I'm sure that thoughts of us are not primary right then. So let's remember the family in prayer, and then try to come Tuesday for a wonderful celebration at that time. The Word of God declares, whatsoever man purposeth in his soul to give, so let him give, not grudgingly, nor of necessity, for God loveth the gracious giver. A giving, first of all, is for the members of the body of Christ. If you're here this morning and have never accepted Jesus Christ as your Savior by faith only and by faith alone, then an offering plate is of no issue to you whatsoever. This is a family issue. The only thing that's to concern you when that offering plate comes by is the offering on the cross. Jesus Christ and Him crucified and resurrected. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. If you have personally accepted Christ as Savior, it becomes our privilege, our joy to give us unto the Lord. Giving is one of the great acts of faith. We're taking that which we could use in the material world and relate to the material. Jeff, how you doing? How you doing? All right. Good to see you. Related to the material world, and we're saying, I'm going to take this, it could be spent on the material world, and put it over here into the investment into the spiritual. So it's a great act of faith when a person gives it correctly in the power of the Spirit to the spreading of the gospel for the unbeliever and the spreading of the gospel, as we have seen, for the believer. So with these things in mind, let's prepare ourselves for this facet of worship and prayer. Let's pray. Once again, Father, as we move into this area of worship of giving us unto the Lord, we are keenly reminded of the two great spheres of freedom that we enjoy in this country. First of all, Heavenly Father, the political, economic freedom that we do enjoy. There are so many things wrong in this country, and you know how we love to talk about how horrible everything is, how bad the government is, local, state, and national, how everything's falling apart. And yet, Heavenly Father, we still enjoy one of the greatest freedoms, and that's to do something about it. The freedom, Father, to have Your Son reflected in us. The freedom to take the money that we earn and to give it as unto the Lord. The freedom to do with our own individual lives what we wish, to marry whom we wish, live where we wish, worship where we choose. These are valuable freedoms, and we're most appreciative. And we cross that freedom, Father, with the great freedom wherewith we have been set free to the person and work of Jesus Christ. It is in this area of freedom, Father, that we can do something about the freedom in this country. It is in this area of freedom, Father, that we understand what to do with our political, economic freedom. We are most appreciative, Heavenly Father, for the sacrifice of Jesus Christ to make this freedom possible. And now, Father, we give us unto the Lord, and we pray that You will receive these offerings now, and that You will continue to use them to bring honor and glory to the King of Kings and to the Lord of Lords, even Jesus Christ our Savior, in the spreading of His gospel and the spreading of His gospel for the unbeliever and the believer. We are so appreciative, Father, that You have seen fit to use this small assembly in so many different ways that You already have, and we continue to pray that You will continue to do. We praise You in Your Son's precious name. Amen. Thank you, Wes. John, before you sit, would you give Romeo's wife and daughter one of the seats? They didn't seem to come. Did anybody else not get one of the seats when you walked in, maybe late or something? Jeff, did you get them? I'll get some more down here. People, I don't know what I can do. I put that table where you're supposed to bump into it, walk it in. All right, we have assembled ourselves this morning. It is a tradition of this assembly on the first Sunday of each month to celebrate the Lord's table. Different assemblies have different traditions and different ways and times and things that they do and that nobody's right and no one's wrong. There is no right way, there is no wrong way. This ritual has very, very few dogmas related to it, and virtually none related to the administration or the enjoyment of it. So this is our tradition and our custom here in the celebration of the Lord's table. So let's spend a few moments in prayer as we prepare ourselves for the celebration of the Lord's table. Right now we are in the midst of a series. For those of you visiting with us, we are in the midst of a series. It's been going on for some time, but remember, in my defense, I only get one shot a month, and sometimes not even every month. But we're taking a look at the flow of the communion from the very beginning all the way through the text, the scriptures. And then when we finish this, we're going to look at it historically and take a run through the history of the celebration of the communion. It has really been abused in church history, and that's a shame, but we'll take a look at some of that later. The first memorial to the Messiah was with Abraham and Melchizedek, which is the first mentioning of bread and wine together, and we started there. And then we went to, of course, the Passover with the Jews, and all the way through the history and then to the church, the time of Jesus Christ, and now we are at the church, the time of the beginning of the church here. So let's prepare ourselves for our seeing and understanding what the elements are about, what's going on. Right now we're in the cup of the new covenant. It's a shame that most Christians know what law is, and they know where law is found in the Bible, and they know how law functions, and they're going to hold each other to law. Very few understand the new covenant, what a covenant is, what the new covenant is, where it is in Scripture, and what it means to my life. And yet that is what we're supposed to live under, not the law at all. But more Christians deal with each other in law than they deal under the new covenant. So we're in no hurry to go through this, because this is how we are to live, under the new covenant of the cup of the blood. So let's prepare ourselves this morning for our continual look and celebration of the Lord's table. Let's pray. Father, as we come together to celebrate the Lord's table, we pray now that your Spirit will open our eyes so we may see, reveal to us what's going on at the Lord's table. This is not just a ritual. This is fellowship. This is communion. This is not something just to be done to receive a blessing. This is something to be experienced. Cause us to see and understand why Jesus Christ has left us with this ritual. That might become a reality on the first Sunday of each month that will last through the whole month. Father, we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We'll talk a moment about food. Good T-bone steak. No. That didn't scratch that. Talk about food. Food has always been very important to Scripture. God has seen fit to use it to teach many things that he would have us to know. And it's been done around food, eating. In fact, right from the garden. Just want your mind to flow with what we're going to be looking at this morning. Right in the garden, right at the very beginning, you can eat of any of the trees, but you can't eat of this tree. So we start off with the first issue being around food. And so there's one that you cannot. If you eat of this one, you lose communion. You eat of this one, the one that I do not want you to eat from, you lose fellowship. And instead of communion and fellowship, there'll be a division. Food has played an important part from that aspect all the way through the history of the Bible and through the church age. The two trees that have played a part in the garden, and the ideal of the trees is eating of the fruit. And they're very important all the way through Scripture, all the way through man's history. There is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil versus the tree of life. And we have looked enough at these trees to realize that if you just flow through Scripture, the conflict between these two trees and how most people, Christians included, think they can figure out God, think they can figure out good and evil. Where do we get that knowledge and that idea that we can do it? From the tree of good and evil. I can figure it out. I can understand justice. I can understand judgment. I can understand right and wrong. Because I have eaten of this tree. And what we need to understand is just the opposite happened. We cannot figure out good and evil. We cannot figure out judgment. My ways are not your ways. This is why it is so difficult for people to grasp grace. This is why the crisis of grace is the understanding of grace, what grace is, because even if man could have come up with the concept of grace, he wouldn't have done it. He would not have come up with it. Because man, in his clear thinking, straight thinking, there's right, there's wrong, there's punishment for wrong, and there's reward for good. I got it figured out. This is the whole problem with Job. Anytime you think you can figure out punishment, right and wrong, just go to the cross a moment and ask yourself, did I get what I deserved at the cross? No, I didn't. I deserved judgment. I got life. Did Christ get what he deserved? No. He deserved great reward, and he got judgment. Got the shameful cross. So those two trees have played an important part all the way through the history of man. The tree of good and evil, that's the wisdom of man. The tree of life, that's the wisdom of God. And if we're going to eat of the tree of life, or if we're going to have the wisdom of God, it's of that tree that we have to partake of. Food was involved in the first murder. The first murder on earth involved food. Cain brought his best produce. People, the man did not bring, you know, rotten tomatoes or inferior cucumbers. He brought the best. He got the soil from Texas and had the best tomatoes, the best produce you can imagine. Abel slaughtered a sacrifice and brought a sacrifice. Fought in the area of food. Abraham and Melchizedek, which is an extremely important meeting in the Bible. Sometimes we go through Hebrews like we just did Galatians. One of the fundamental things you're going to have to understand is the priesthood of Melchizedek and the priesthood of Aaron. The priesthood of Melchizedek is superior priesthood. And if you don't understand that, there's trouble in the book of Hebrews understanding what's being said. But those two came together, and where we have the first mentioning of the communion to the Messiah, there we have the first bread and wine. And that's where we studied our first memorial to the Messiah. Another time in food was very important when the Lord came to Abraham and gave him the promise. And those of you that understand the importance of the Abrahamic covenant, understand what's going on in history there. And what did Abraham do? He prepared a meal. And much happened around that meal. Another very important study that relates to food, Jacob refused to give his brother Esau some food when he was hungry. So Esau sold his birthright for what? Some stew. Sold it, just gave it away because he was hungry. Just hungry. And that's very important to the flow of the history. Let's go to the next one that a lot of people have problems understanding. Manna. Most people will tell you manna was just a wonderful thing from God. It's a wonderful blessing from God. It was just great. People, manna represented the law. You ate it that day, and that's all you've got. Christ will show us later in John, if you really want to understand manna, he's going to tell you what manna's all about. He's the bread of life. You eat it once and it lasts forever. Eternal life. But that generation refused. Their sin was not disobedience of the law. Their sin was disbelief. You don't want to believe. So therefore you understand. If you understand why he gave manna, you'll understand why he gave the law. They refused just to believe him and trust him. Okay, you don't want to just trust me. Then I'll give you the law, and you can come to me that way. And that's what he did with manna. That's all manna's about. Every day it should have brought to them, you know, this isn't the way it is. Let's trust him. But they didn't even learn what he wanted them to learn about trusting him at that point. Then, of course, the Passover, which we've already studied. The whole Passover is what? Centers around food. Eating. Slaughtering the sacrifice, preparing the sacrifice, proper things with the blood, the food, all the things about eating. And then the great Passover occurred. There we learn the beginning of the understanding that eating and drinking is analogous to faith. Just trust me. Just trust me. I don't want you to work for me. I want you to trust me. And the Exodus generation that died in the wilderness never grasped it. Never saw it, and very few Christians did, because they want to work for God, do for God, be moral for God, be right for God, learn for God, emote for God, serve God. Partaking of the law rather than the communion that he's looking for from us. Daniel's a great study in food. Daniel's just a great study. First couple of chapters of Daniel, we're going to be looking at some of the things in Daniel as we get back into our normal flow of our studies. But Daniel's great study, because the food from the king's table represents the tree of good and evil. And Daniel refused to eat of that. And he chose to eat just the vegetables and herbs and things like that, and that represented the tree of life. Parentheses, before you jump on it, see there God is really a vegetarian and all that kind of stuff. Just remember that the sacrifices represent the tree of life in other places, and eating meat represents the tree of life in other places. This was at this point for the lesson. It goes back and forth to show us what? Why can it be? Why sometimes is the meat, things like that, represent the tree of life, and sometimes represents the tree of knowledge of good and evil? Because he's showing us something important. The food is not the issue. The bread and the wine that you're going to eat are not the issue. It's what they represent. That's the issue. And many Christians cannot get this. They're like the disciples. Every time the Lord mentions bread, who's got some bread? You got some money to go to the store and get some bread? Hey, guys, I'm not talking about bread. You just said bread. They never saw it. Had nothing to do with the truth of what he was talking about. But they couldn't get beyond bread. And he's talking about something far more important. That's what I want you to see in these things that I've given you and showed you. This example, if we ask, I would study every one of them and show you food through the scriptures. One of my favorite subjects, food. But food through the Scriptures. Eating through the Scriptures. People, it isn't a matter of the bread or the wine, or what Daniel says, the meat versus the vegetables. If the meat represents the wisdom of man from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and what Daniel ate represented the wisdom of God. I don't want your wisdom. I'll take the wisdom of God, is what is being said. So it's what the bread represents, what the food represents throughout Scripture that becomes so important. Food played a vital part in the life of Jesus Christ. The first thing he did was what? Water the wine for a wedding feast. First things he did. Very important, what was going on. But he did it around what? Around food. Jesus Christ, we have great reason to believe that Jesus Christ was a carpenter. He was the son of a carpenter. That doesn't necessarily demand that he's a carpenter. And he's referred to as the son of a carpenter. And in one place, referred to as a carpenter. So we assume he was a carpenter. But I'll tell you one thing. He was a good chef. Because he several times fixed food. One of the most important times is in John chapter 20. Or 21, the last chapter. When he's preparing a meal for the disciples. Food has a great part around the person of Jesus Christ. Take the feeding of what? Feeding of 5,000 in one case, feeding of 4,000 in another case. Feeding represents in both of those two very important things going on around food. Food was very important in that respect to our Lord. Then we come to the Last Supper, or actually we could say the last Passover for our Lord. What's it centered around? It's centered around food, eating. And he took that opportunity to go from eating around the last Passover to introduce the eating of what you and I understand as the Lord's table, so called in Scripture, the communion table. It comes under a lot of names, the Eucharist. And when we get to church history, we'll go through a flow of a lot of the names that it is called through Scripture. Before we go to that, there's one more place I wanted to talk about a moment where there's food. And the communion table has been important to me since I was a little boy. It has been important to me before I even understood what it meant. And then once I began to understand what it meant, it became even more important. That's why I have no problem with celebrating communion with our children. Well, they don't know. Well, maybe they don't. I don't know very many adults that understand it either, if you want to know the truth. But I loved it, and then it became very important to me throughout my whole life, but before I was in the ministry and then after. But there's one more meal that's more important than this. The wedding feast of the Lamb. People, that is going to be a fantastic meal. And every one of you who have accepted Christ as Savior, you're going to be there. God the Father is going to be the host. Jesus Christ is going to be the bridegroom. The Holy Spirit is going to be the servant. And you and I are the bride. And it is going to be a fantastic meal. It is, and those of you who are more prone like I am, you won't have to worry about overeating. Not at all. You'll be in a resurrected body. It is going to be a fabulous meal, and that's the one I really wait for. Look forward to. I guess everybody has different things they're looking forward to, the rapture of the church, this, that. I really anticipate that meal. It is going to be a fantastic feast. But now we're dealing with communion service that really looks forward to that, and as a matter of fact, you can even get a touch of that if you celebrate this morning on the communion, wherever you celebrate the communion, in the power of the Holy Spirit. You can get a touch of the feast of the wedding lamb in the communion. Now, we know there are two communions. There is the communion of demons, and there is the communion. Which, by the way, the communion of demons, which we've already looked at in 1 Corinthians 11, represents what? The tree of the knowledge of good and evil. If you partake of the communion of demons, and that's what it's called, in 1 Corinthians 11, you're partaking of the knowledge of the tree of good and evil. Or you can partake of the Lord's table representing the tree of life, the eating of bread and the drinking of the cup. And it's so correctly called communion. It's so correctly called communion. It's a communion, first of all, in the sense of what's going on this morning. It's a communion of the believer, that's you, myself, our communion, first of all, with the Holy Spirit. And because of our communion with the Holy Spirit, you and communion with the person of Jesus Christ, and then if these two are in their order, in their proper place, our communion, first of all, with the Holy Spirit, then our communion with Jesus Christ. Unfortunately, a lot of people say, I don't need the Holy Spirit, I have the Lord. Just like the Jews said, I don't need Jesus Christ, I have God the Father. And that's why a lot of Christians haven't caught on to it yet, what's going on in God's plan. Because they're much like the Jews at the first standing of God, the standing of His Son. We don't need the Son. We have our relationship with the Father. Just like many Christians today, we don't need to walk by faith in the Spirit. We have our relationship with Jesus Christ. No, you don't. You don't have a relationship with God the Father unless you go through the Son. You don't have a relationship with Jesus Christ unless you go through the Spirit. Now, if these things are in order, then there is a relationship between you and all the other believers in the assembly. And what is so tragic is in 1 Corinthians 11 in Corinth, where they came for communion. But let me tell you something. It would have been better if they just stayed at home. And that may be a hard thing to say, but when they came to the local assembly for the communion service, they had everything but communion in their mind. They had no communion with the Spirit. They had no communion with the Lord. They had no communion with each other. They were mocking God. So it was in shambles at that point. Now, first of all, in the communion service in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, let's open our text to that point, move into where we are in our study. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, we've already studied all the way up to this point how horrible was the communion going on in Corinth. No one was in communion fellowship with the Holy Spirit. Therefore, they were not in fellowship with the Lord. Therefore, they were not in fellowship with one another. It was a horrible disgrace. But Paul does go through and now gives us the correctness of it. And in verse 23 and 24, we have the bread. Now, remember, we have some visitors here this morning, so what the bread represents, this is the bread of comfort. Let me show you what's going on. Verse 23. For I received from the Lord, this is the Apostle Paul, I received from the Lord that which I also deliver unto you, that the Lord Jesus, in the night in which he was betrayed, took bread. Now, why in the midst of something very wonderful does he even mention something so negative as being betrayed? Because they were partaking of the communion service right there in Corinth, and they were betraying, mocking the Savior. They were doing that, and we've already studied how that fits into this. But he, in the night in which Jesus betrayed, verse 24, and when he had given thanks, he broke it. Breaking is a picture of judgment. He broke it and said, this is my body, which is for you. Now, what's beautiful here is, this is my body. And we stop there and we go, so what? So what? This is your body. It's that next phrase that brings us personally into it. Look what it says. Which is for you. I don't want to be base. I want to be beautiful here. Husband and wife, man and woman. This is my body. Well, fine. The lady can say that to the man. This is my body. Well, good. Yeah. It's for you. That makes all the difference, doesn't it? This is my body. It's not for anyone, it's for you. That brings you personally involved here. A man or a woman can have a very beautiful body. This is my body. Yeah, well, great. It's for you. Ah, that's different. That's very, very personal. So look what he says. This is my body, which is for you, for your benefit. Do this in remembrance of me. Now, what is Christ doing? Well, very quickly, because we have studied this, but I don't want the visitors to miss this, because it's absolutely beautiful in regard to communion. Of all the disciples, the gospel writers, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they all talk about the communion. They don't give us the upper room discourse. John, of the fourth gospel, he gives us the upper room discourse and doesn't even mention the communion. So we're not going to go to any "this is where." But if we read the upper room discourse, especially as you move from John 13 into John 14, where they are fearful and they're worried, "Fear thou not, I'm with you. Believe you believe in the Father, believe in me." Somewhere in there, he took the bread. I suspect there was somewhere in there at that point of discussion. He took the bread, because then he says, "I'm going away, but I'm preparing a place for you. I've got all these things figured out for you. I'm doing all of this." So I suspect, knowing what the bread is, because what the bread is, the Jewish custom, get this in Jeremiah, the Jewish custom, if someone would die, that someone loved, a mother, a father, husband, wife, child, children, whatever, friend. If someone would die, well, what a real friend would do, they'd come over that evening in this custom, and they would have a little bag. And what they would do, they'd pull out of their bag one little loaf of bread, one little cake of bread. We talked about, I think the loaves got it with 50 slices in it, but one little cake of bread. Well, I came from a big family. Five slices wasn't going to cut it. It took the big loaf. Okay, so here's a little cake of bread. What you would do then with your cake of bread, you'd take it and you would break it. And that other person knew what you were doing. You didn't even have to say anything. You would break it and give to them. What you were doing in this custom was you were comforting them. "I share your sorrow. I share it with you. And I comfort you. This is bread of comfort. Take this, get some food in you, and get comforted." Now, let's look at what's happening here. Who's going to die? Jesus Christ himself. Who's doing the comforting? Jesus Christ. He is comforting the disciples over his own death. "It's okay. It's for you. I'm dying for you. I'm taking your place. Don't be in sorrow. Don't be in fear." So this was the bread, what the bread was about. He was about to depart. And they were very fearful. They were scared. They were fearful. They were, you know, "Hey, wait a minute. We gave up everything to follow you, and now you're saying you're going away." And there's a lot of turmoil going on, uncertainty going on. So he comforts them with bread. Then he does something else. He does something else. He now wants to encourage them. He wants to encourage them to go on and live. So look at verse 25. "In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" What is the cup for? Well, if we go back to our passage in Jeremiah, the cup is encouragement. So what you would have in your little bag now, you've taken out the bread and you have broken it and you have shared their sorrow of the death of the person they love. So you've shared that. But tomorrow, they've got to go on living. The person you love is gone, but tomorrow, now, you've got to get up and go on. And you're not going to want to because Christ is gone. You're not going to want to because it looks very hopeless and bleak. So what he's doing now is he's taking this cup, you pour the wine, and you give them wine in the custom, and they each have the wine. What is wine? Wine is somewhat invigorating. And what the wine represented was its encouragement now to go on living. You've got to go on living. His comfort, his encouragement. to go on living now. What is the cup? The cup here is called the New Covenant. That is the encouragement for every Christian, every born-again believer, to go on living now, though Christ is gone. He is departed. He is not here. He is in heaven. He is not on earth. And if we can take our place from the disciples, I don't want to live. I don't want to go on if you're not going to be here. Yes, you do. I'm giving you this cup of the new covenant. And it is under this new covenant that I now want you to have the courage to know what you're to do tomorrow and to go and do it. What we're to live by, people, is the encouragement that Christ has given to us right from the very beginning at this upper room, and that is the encouragement of the new covenant to go on and live our life each day according to the new covenant. Aha! That means for this to be encouragement, I have to what? I have to know what the new covenant is. Otherwise, it's not encouragement. Most Christians live by law, people. They don't even understand the new covenant, but they sure understand law. But what you and I are to live by in accordance with is this new covenant. Where is it found? We as Americans like to make a big deal about our Constitution and our Declaration of Independence, and that's what we ought to know. And that's, do you know it? No, we, well, you're not a good American. You don't know all the four parts of the Constitution and all of this stuff. And we like to be. Very few Christians know the new covenant. They don't even know what a covenant is. Don't know where it's found in the Bible, and don't know the conditions of it. And yet, people, I present to you, this is the encouragement for you and I to live each day of our lives is this new covenant. This is the encouragement. This is the foundation. This is how you and I are to live each day of our lives. And yet, very few Christians even know it. Same on us. But before we're through it, as we go through this, you're going to know clearly what the new covenant is. Now, we have that word new. There are, in effect, three covenants that are at issue. There are three covenants at issue. There is, first of all, the original. There is the original covenant. And the original covenant for our study of covenants is the Abrahamic covenant. Don't look at your feet yet. I'll come to that in a moment. There is the Abrahamic covenant. Then there is the Old Covenant. And the Old Covenant is the Mosaic Law, the Mosaic Covenant. And then there is the New Covenant. And as we have already seen, the New Covenant is new in reference to the Old Covenant, the Mosaic Law, but it really is a repeat of the original covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. Now, I think it was two communions ago, or maybe the last one, I can't remember, but I went through, now you can look at the sheet of paper if you have it, I went through this rather quickly, and some of you said, oh, you never had that and understood that, and I'm sorry you haven't, and that's my fault, but I decided just to give this to you. As you can tell, this is not for any kind of publication. This is for us, just to give you an idea and a flow. It by no means is detailed, but it will help you a little bit to have a flow. There are basically eight covenants that are at issue in the study of Scripture, as far as the way people look at what's going on in the Bible. The first one, if you have this, called the Edenic covenant. Now, man calls that, man being scholars, call it a covenant. That's why I gave you that very first little statement. It's not called a covenant in Scripture. And I want you to know that. So don't get disturbed. But I don't want you, if you're talking to someone, to not know. This was given to Adam and Eve only, and I've given you some Scripture references, and it involves eating. This one's Adam, and it is not called a covenant, but it is a promise of the coming Redeemer. Given to Adam, thus therefore given to mankind. This is the covenant given to all mankind of the coming of the Redeemer, the one who would make it possible for us to be reconciled to God. Then you have next down there, and I have them kind of going down because showing you where they come in the flow of history a little bit. I thought about putting some dates and stuff, but this just gives you an eye view of what's going on. You have what's called the Noah Covenant. This is the first time the covenant is mentioned in the Bible, is this one. It's dealing with the coming of the Redeemer and the line of Seth, and no divine judgment on earth by water. Whenever you have judgment by water, what do you know? You know there's going to be restoration. Whenever you have judgment by fire, what do you know? That's the last. So this one was by water, and we have the Noah Covenant, which deals with, and there's the rainbows involved, where the rainbow comes and what it's about, is all involved in the Noah Covenant. And I put down the whole chapter 9 of Genesis 1 through 27. Some of those verses don't deal with it, but most of them do. And rather than pick them all out and everything, you have to study the flow of the whole chapter. And actually, a little bit of chapter 8 and 10, but that gives you the flow of the Noah Covenant. Now we come to the Abrahamic Covenant. The Abrahamic Covenant is the one that you and I live under. It's the one that deals with the promised seed, that is Jesus Christ. And anyone who believes in the days of Israel, in the church age, any time, they come under this covenant. We saw that in Galatians. You who believe in Jesus Christ are sons of Abraham. Why? Because you come under the Abrahamic covenant, which deals with, trust me, I will do it. Don't work for me, just trust me, I will do it. The condition is very simple. The condition of the Abrahamic covenant, so that you don't miss it, is, trust me, I will do it. The way most people understand God is, if you, man, will do for me, then I, God, will do for you. The Abrahamic covenant says no. The Abrahamic covenant says, you, man, trust me, I'll do it. Trust the one I sent. I sent Jesus Christ, my Son, for your redemptive salvation. I sent my Spirit, the Holy Spirit, for your experiential salvation. Trust me. I will do it. Then you have, and I gave you some verses there, the Mosaic Covenant. Now, the reason for the Mosaic Covenant is because they didn't want the Abrahamic Covenant. We don't want to just do it by faith, just like many people today, both to be saved and to live a Christian life. We want to earn it. We want to do something for you so that you can do something for us. It's a partnership deal. Tree of knowledge of good and evil. So God said, fine. You want to earn a relationship with me? Here are the conditions. Mosaic covenant. But if you choose this way, you've got to do it all. You've got to keep every jot and tittle of this law. Then you can come. No man can. The purpose of this covenant is to lead us into despair. In fact, Paul tells us the purpose of the Mosaic covenant. You know what the purpose is? Increase sin. Most people think law is designed to control sin. Read the scriptures. Read the Bible. It's very simple. The law was given to increase sin, not to decrease it. That's what the new covenant is designed for. That's what the Abrahamic covenant is designed for. But the Mosaic covenant is conditional. See, I've saved you that much on it. Conditional. What is the condition? You do for me, I do for you. And what most religions today, most denominations, most pastors, most movements, and I use that, Bible church has a lot, we're independent type of thing, but we have our list. And you got to do our list to either be saved. Most of them are straight on the gospel for being saved. Just believe in Christ and you're saved by faith. You're saved by grace through faith. But when it comes to living a Christian life, boy, it changes. Grace changes definition now. Now you have to do for God. You really have to. You can't just trust God, the Holy Spirit, to do this. You've got to obey God and do for God. It's conditional. That's the Mosaic covenant. If you don't want to come to me, you can look at it actually if you wish. You can deal with two gods, one of two gods. It's the same God, before you walk out and get mad at me. The same God, but you get to choose how you want to deal with this God. What's your view of God?
people, your view of how to be saved and how to live the Christian life, let me tell you something. Whatever your lists are, whatever all your conditions are, all of your statements are, fundamentally draw a line and say, this is my view of God. My view of God is, I do this and God will do this. I do this and God will do this. Or, my view of God is, I trust Him. He does the next. You get to choose your view of God. But please do understand, when you tell someone how to be saved, when you tell someone how to be filled with the Spirit, when you tell someone how to live the Christian life, when you tell someone how to get rewards, how to get a blessing, what you are fundamentally saying is this. This is my view of God. So each one of us have to decide, what is my view of God? What God do I see in the Scriptures? Because both go to the Scriptures. The people who see a God that you do for, it's in the Scriptures. The God that you see, all I have to do is trust Him. It's in the Scriptures. You get to choose your view of God. So there are two views. In other words, two gods. Here is God. Here is God. This is the God of law. This is the God of grace. This is the God of do. This is the God of trust me. You get to choose your God. Same God. You get to choose how you want to come to Him. You want to come to Him either to be saved or to live a Christian life. You want to come to Him under this way, or you want to come under Him this way. You get to choose. This way, you'll never make it. This God is judgment. This God is righteous and judgment. This God is righteous and glad. We studied in the study of Galatians the dilemma of law. And the dilemma of law is there's no room for law here. That's why people who live by, they want to live the Christian life and want a little law. Well, when do you do law? When do you do law? They have turmoil. Because people, if you do law, there's no room. You did wrong, you've got to pay. Or you live with a God of righteousness and love. You get to choose which God you want. That's the Mosaic Covenant. I threw in the next two because I didn't want you not to be aware of them. They're not major at our floor of study. There's the Palestinian Covenant. It's called the Real Estate Covenant, the promise of the land. Gave you the verses. There's the Davidic Covenant, the promise of the eternal king and the line of David. The David's son would be the king. Then there is the New Covenant. Now, this takes us right into what Christians like to fight about and argue about. I love Christians. They're just so great. You know, you read about the rapture, call it the rapture, that's a man word, the going up of the church, and you read the context. I love this. The context of one of the beautiful discussions of it in Thessalonians is to do what? Comfort one another. What do Christians do with it? Okay. All the pre-trib here, mid-trib over there, post-trib over here. Over here, y'all that don't believe it's ever going to happen anyway. Those of you that believe it's already going on now, we have used it for division. I love us. We're just so wonderful. We take something that is meant for encouragement, for comfort, for hope, and we turn it into division. And we've done the same thing now with the New Covenant. Okay, everybody that believes there's two New Covenants, get on this side. Everybody that believes there's only one New Covenant, get on this side. And let's all argue whether there are two New Covenants, look down at the bottom, one to the church, one to Israel. Because it's promised to Israel, and here it's given to us. So now let's all argue whether or not there are two new covenants or one new covenant. Well, we've already jumped into that, and that's what we're in the midst of looking at. So let me quickly flow. One, just to give you some flow of thought with us on the deal, the problem, are there two new covenants or is there one? One, the problem centers on the technical phrase or reference new covenant. There is a new covenant to Israel stated in Jeremiah 31. It's the title given to the new covenant to the church. Two, the problem stated, are there two new covenants or is there one new covenant for Israel and for the church? Point three, division within the body of Christ. The body of Christ divided on this issue. Most Christians are living by law and do not even know about the new covenant, but there is a division on those who do want to talk about it, and there are those who simply refuse the whole concept of the new covenant and want to live by law. And most Christians are ignorant of the new covenant. Most Christians are ignorant of its circumstances for, even if they have two. Even the Christians, I ran into Christians who will argue for two new covenants. I ran into Christians who will argue for one, but they don't have any idea what it's about. I believe in two covenants. Well, what is a covenant? I don't know, but I believe in two of them. That's the stand I'm in. Where are you? So that I can know whether I have fellowship with you or not. It isn't going to be based, because if you understand the covenant to Israel and the covenant to the church, and you look at them side by side, you're going to go, wait a minute, they're saying the same thing. So if you want to believe in two, that's fine. We're going to end up at the same place. You want to believe in one, that's fine. Going to end up at the same place. But unfortunately, most people don't even know what a covenant is. Certainly don't know what the conditions of the new covenant are. Then we looked at point four. We looked at three major covenants: the original covenant, Abrahamic covenant; the old covenant, Mosaic covenant; and then the new covenant. New is reference to the old covenant, the Mosaic covenant. Then under point five, we looked at the new covenant, and we noted one is stated in Jeremiah 31:31-34. Two, new covenant is ratified by the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and session of our Savior Jesus Christ. Three, the condition of the new covenant. People, the condition of the new covenant, whether you have an ideal of two or one, it's grace. Now, this brings us to the crisis of grace. The crisis of grace is understanding it. What does the word mean? There are many people, denominations, religious people, all these types of people, who would just die if you told them they weren't grace. But here's what they say: if you do our list, and whatever their list is, whatever their sacraments are, whatever their conditions are for salvation or spirituality, and if you do those, then God will do for you. God will save or deliver, whatever word you want, as an unbeliever or believer, or God will bless. God will bless. That's your view of grace. People, that's not grace. And the Bible is very clear on this. If I can do anything, if I can do anything, the sacraments, repent, confess, feel sorry, walk an aisle, be baptized, take sacraments, whatever, and God acts on that basis toward me, I've done it. I deserve what He gives me. And Scripture's so clear on this. Paul gives a very beautiful, simple discussion. If a man works, he gets wages. That's wages for what he gets. It's not a gift. It's not grace. You earned it. What's grace? Grace is, I, God, will do all the work. You trust me. Just trust me. That's all I want you to do. I want you to trust my Son, whom I have sent, and I will give you everlasting life. I want you to trust my Spirit, whom I have sent. I will give you what? I will give you restoration from sin. I will give you the Christian life. I will give you wisdom. I'll give you the fruit of the Spirit. I'll give you a righteous life. I'll give you spiritual love. But you know, most Christians say no. That is, you just can't trust the Spirit. You've got to be for God. You've got to obey. You've got to work hard. What's your view of God? What's your view of grace? People, don't change the definition. I dare say, many people have grace correct for salvation one or eternal life, and then somehow grace changes the definition for the believer. Somewhere in there changes the step. Now you've got to do for God. You can't just trust the Spirit to give you the righteous life. You've got to work and do. People, the more you work and do, the more you're going to sin. Once you stop working and just start trusting. It's amazing how we will trust God for eternal life. You realize what we're doing? It's pretty crazy what we teach. Here you are, and you're conscious of your being, and there is all eternity. And there is eternity in heaven and heaven with God in the lake of fire forever. And you and I are saying, all you have to do is believe on Jesus Christ. I can see why a lot of people say, no, 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 oh boy, you're wrong there. You got to be good. You got to make him Lord. You got to work. Lordship salvation. You got to invite him in your heart. You got to do and do. You can't just expect just to trust in him and have eternal life. And people, just by faith, is greatly attacked for salvation. But the Spirit opens your eyes and says, trust him. Just trust him, and he will do it. Then what happens is, a lot of people become Christians, and now what I want is a righteous life. Now what I want is spiritual love, or the love that Christ loved. Now what I want are rewards and blessings. Now I have to be fine. Wait a minute. Time out. Why can't I just walk by faith and trust him? As you have received him, walk. Is the Holy Spirit, God, capable of giving me a righteous life, insight into Scripture, lead me, guide me, pour in the fruit of the Spirit, which is Christ, quite singular, if all I do is trust him? And many Christians go, no! No! That may have been the way you were saved, but boy, now that you're in, you got to work. That's the view of God. The Abrahamic covenant, the new covenant, trust me. I will do it for you. You trust me, I'll give you a righteous life. You trust me, I'll take you out of the sin that you've done, put you into the light. You trust me and walk in the light, I will give you a righteous life, spiritual love. I will pour the fruit of the Spirit, and what will come out will be the image of Christ. I will transform you into the image of Christ. That's the new covenant, people. Trust me. Because you see, glory never changes. How I'm saved, God gets the glory. How I'm transformed into the image of Christ, God gets the glory. Glory issue doesn't change. People that want to tell you it changes, just stand back and say, wait a minute, does the issue of glory change? The issue of glory is whoever does it gets the glory. And we're very straight on, God gets the glory for saved by grace through faith. But now over here, if I have to work for it in my obedience, then guess what? I get the glory. No, 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 no. God gets the glory. No, you're not staying consistent. That's why Paul said to the Galatians, you foolish Galatians. What's the word foolish? Not thinking. If you're saved this way, you live this way. You're saved by faith, you live by faith. Foolish, the word foolish in Galatians 3 is not thinking clearly. You're not thinking gospel logic here. You're saved by grace, you're going to live by grace. If you're saved through faith, you're going to live through faith. And that's the new covenant. That's the condition of the new covenant. The new covenant is called the law of Christ. The new covenant is called the law of liberty. The new covenant is called the law of love. And let me give you, we haven't said these things. The law of Christ, 2 Corinthians 9:21, Galatians 6:2. The law of liberty, James 1:25, James 2:12. It's called the law of love. That's the new commandment. To love one another as I have loved you. How can I do that? The only way I can do that is in the power of God the Holy Spirit. So the expression the new covenant is in a technical term in the Bible. It's first to the Jews. Then the same wording is given to us. The celebration of the Passover, going into the First Communion, God passed the baton of the work of Christ to the church because the Jews had rejected him. And so now, you and I can enjoy the spiritual benefits of the new covenant. You and I will not enjoy the physical benefits. I don't think anyone here thinks that you own a plot of land over in somewhere in Israel. That's the physical. That is what they will get in the millennium. But you and I are under the spiritual conditions of the new covenant. and you and I can enjoy the land. What is the land for us? Christ formed in us. What is the fruit? The fruit of the Spirit. The spiritual realization, and you and I can have it right now in our lives. How? Working hard? No. Our work, and by the way, the writer of Hebrews says this, our work is not to work. Because in the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we want to work. And I love the way the writer of Hebrews puts it. Our work is not to work. Don't work. Rest. Trust me. Just trust me. I will give it to you. What kind of God do we have? It is a great issue. So, we come to the new covenant. We come to the Lord's table. We come to this table recognizing a communion. A communion with the Holy Spirit. How? By faith. A communion with Christ. I'm going to take the elements in a moment. Communion with Christ. Oh, but I'm not worthy of communion with Christ. Because let me tell you about this last week. I did this, and I did that, and I didn't do this. And I'm not worthy to have communion with Him. And that's the way most Christians believe. I'm sorry. But I'm here to tell you that is not the truth. We'll study it later, but look at 2 Corinthians. This is so important to me. Look at 2 Corinthians a moment. Let me tell you something. You know, a lot of Christians claim a lot of things, but then it gets down to that living it. It's work. It's doing for God. And you gotta be adequate. If you've really done some bad things, Look at chapter 3 of 2 Corinthians, and let's just start reading in verse 4. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Just think of it. Our confidence is through Christ toward God. Not that we are adequate in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our adequacy is from God, who also made us adequate as servants of a new covenant, not of the letter, that's the old covenant, the law, but of the Holy Spirit. For the letter kills, the Mosaic law kills, but the Spirit, new covenant, gives life. Let's just stop there. We'll read the rest of it later when we study new covenant. Where does your adequacy come for the fellowship of the communion table, people? It comes from your relationship by being in Christ, by faith in Christ, and then experientially by your communion with the Holy Spirit. So all that you have to do is take a check of yourself. Am I in a proper faith relationship with the Spirit? Am I trusting the Spirit? Yes, boom. Then that's it. That's it. You're adequate. Yeah, but you don't know. Yeah, I know what religion does to you. Believe me, I know. The guilt, the shame, unworthiness, and on and on that religion can put on you. I'm going to tell you Scripture. Your adequacy is in Him. See, the real kicker is that those who think they're adequate are the most inadequate. They come to the table, I'm really good. I haven't done things, and I've done good things, so I'm worthy. I'm adequate. They're the least adequate. The most adequate way to come to the communion table, I don't care what you've done or haven't done this week, is to come in this morning, I'm not adequate. I haven't committed the big 10 sins this week, not a one of them. I'm not adequate. Whatever I've done or haven't done, I'm not adequate to partake of this table. I'm going to have to depend on my adequacy in Christ. And guess what? You're adequate. He makes you. I'm not adequate to partake of this communion service. Are you in the Spirit by faith? Yeah. Then you're adequate. People, either we believe these things or we don't. I'm sorry. A lot of Christians claim one thing and live another. Don't claim one thing and live another. Don't deceive yourself. If you live by the law, then stay with it. Don't be a transgressor of the law. Stay with it. And live by it. But if you say you believe in grace, then say it and believe it and live it. Your adequacy has nothing to do with it. It has to do with your relationship with the Holy Spirit, your relationship, therefore, with the Son, your relationship, therefore, with the Father, and then our relationship with each other. John says that if we are walking in the light and the power of the Spirit, we have fellowship with one another. This is the basis of communion. Our communion with each other is our communion with the Holy Spirit. That's our basis. And we all know that. That's one of the most beautiful things about grace and people that understand grace. People who have a list. Their list is, you know, I, God, will do for you if you do for me. Okay. Then what are they arguing about? What you have to do. They have their list. And they're all divided on their list. Denominations, movements, Bible leaders have all their movements. Down here, I, God, will do for you. Trust me. And you know what happens? There's no circles down here. We're all down here one, you know? I'm here the same way you are, by grace through faith. And nobody's fooling anybody. Nobody's impressing anybody. We all know where we are. And we all know how we got here. There's no superior knowledge. There's no superior morality. There's no superior emotionalism. And there's no superior service. We're all here the same way. That's fellowship. That's communion. So we invite all of you to celebrate with us now the elements, the partaking of the elements, and the celebration of the Lord's table together. The men are going to serve. Please come down to the front. It is our custom, and each assembly has their own customs, and that's wonderful. It's just one of the three wonderful things about the plan of God and such things as the communion table. There's just no rules. And how gracious, because if you think about church history, wow. If the Bible said only men and only men who are ordained priests or preachers or whatever you have are qualified to serve. Boy, we could go through periods of history, church history, sometime even in the world today, where Christians would not be able to celebrate because there just isn't some ordained preacher around. I can even think of cases where there just isn't even a man around. Poor lady, but there isn't even a man around. So they're not to have communion because only certain people can serve it. Now, he didn't do that. He didn't do that. And it has to be done this way, and it has to be done that way. It has to be done every day. It has to be done every time you meet. Can you think of these? Can you just imagine all the problems through all of history of man in the church since the church began? See, to me, those things that is the nation of Israel, and they were different things that did, because they're one nation in one area, one language, one everything. But had the Passover, because it's a national thing. If you take a Christian stuck way out here, stuck there, living in war, living in poverty, living in this situation, in that situation, no, take it. Think about that. Have communion with me. And have communion with each other, and with another. Have communion. So that's the issue here. The only thing is, we just have to look at ourselves and say, am I adequate? And how do I determine whether I'm adequate? What's going to be the standard of grading myself? Am I in the Spirit? Am I in the spirit by faith? And yes, I am. Then you're adequate. To have this fellowship with us. So let's spend a moment in prayer. Testing ourselves, as Paul says, to see if we're in faith. Let's pray. Father, in just a few moments, this morning we've taken a brief run through the scriptures and seen all the things that you've done with food. And one thing that's very certain throughout all this is the ideal of communion, the ideal of eating and fellowship. We thank you that of all the things you could have given us, you chose this one. Communion around bread and wine, cup and the bread. And we thank you, Father, that you made our communion so free and so easy. The communion with the Spirit and you've sent to us, and therefore communion with your Son, and therefore communion with each other. We praise you, Father, for the God of grace that you are, in your Son's precious name. Amen. We're going to pass the elements, and our tradition, our custom here, is that everyone hold the bread until everyone has been served, that we can partake together. The bread that you hold in your hand represents the person of the Godhead. You made a decision out of love to become and take the form of man, that he might bear our judgment on the cross. He might take away the penalty of sin on the cross. He did this for us. So while there is a uncomforting feeling and thought with the death of Jesus Christ, this bread is to comfort us. It was for us that he died. It was for us that he rose again. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, and when he had given thanks, he took bread and said, "This is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Will you please stand? The cup that you hold in your hand represents the new covenant. It is to give us encouragement now to live our lives in a relationship with the Spirit, therefore with the Son and the Father. It is under the new covenant that we have the courage, the enthusiasm, the enjoyment of living, even though Jesus Christ is not here. He is in the third heaven. He is preparing us a dwelling place. He is our defense attorney when Satan accuses. He's in a number of things. But we have the encouragement to live our life under the new covenant that he has left to us. Paul writes, "In the same manner he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.'" The Lord and the disciples left the upper room singing. So you will open your hymnals to hymn number 111. Open your hymnals to hymn number 111. "When I survey the wondrous cross." And we will sing all four verses of this beautiful hymn and then close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the food that we have partaken of. Pray that you will sanctify it to our spiritual life as we are transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. Now, Father, we thank you for the food that we are about to partake. Pray that you will sanctify it. But we thank you, Heavenly Father, even more so for the fellowship we have in this assembly this morning, knowing that it is this that we will remember for all eternity. In Christ's name, amen. Please stay with us and eat.